Well, all right. With chapter 17, we turn from corporate worship instructions that are primarily directed towards the priests to principles of individual holiness lived out before God. Gordon Wenham, author of the New International Commentary of the Old Testament on Leviticus, wrote, "I view chapter 17 as a hinge linking the two halves of the book of Leviticus. Chapters 1 through 16 containing the ritual regulations for public life and worship, and chapters 18 through 25 regulating the personal and private affairs of individuals." So the question is, if you were writing Leviticus, what would the first principle of private holiness before God be? It's the same as the first of the Ten Commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me." That's the first principle of personal holiness tackled in this second half of Leviticus here. Don't make animal sacrifices to any other god but me. And the second half of this chapter focuses on don't use blood for any other reason but to atone for your sins the way I prescribe. And this morning I'm going to just cover the first half of the chapter about the animal sacrifices and leave the second half on God's proprietary rights concerning blood for a future sermon. Now, before I get into this the exegesis of the main point of this sermon, I want to take a little excursus into textual criticism that I'm finding very interesting, and a lesson that we can learn from it. But in my opinion, when Renaissance Christians switched away from using the ancient Greek Septuagint to using the medieval Jewish Masoretic text as the basis for the Old Testament, I think that they lost parts of verses 3 and 4 in this chapter. The discovery of the ancient Hebrew Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the actual Dead Sea Scrolls is the background for that slide, and with text from this chapter of Leviticus on it. The Dead Sea Scrolls had not all been studied by the time the NAS, NIV, ESV were translated. But these ancient scrolls that are 1,000 years older than the Hebrew text that was used for the translations of the NAS and ESV and NIV and the King James is bringing to light the fact that the ancient Septuagint was also 1,000 years older than the Masoretic text, might actually be more accurate than modern man had previously supposed. In this case, in verses 3 and 4, the Dead Sea Scroll 4Q26, it's pictured on the screen, agrees with the Septuagint, including some phrases that are not in the Masoretic text followed by modern English Bibles. Because they're 1,000 years older, I think that needs to be taken seriously. The good news is, however, that the longer reading that I think is original does not really say anything really different from what you could glean yourself from the shorter reading that's in your English Bibles. So the longer reading is in the brackets up there on the screen. If you look at it, you can see, well, this doesn't introduce brand new information or different information than what we've already seen already in Leviticus. So this is not a reason to throw away your English Bibles, but it is a reason to urge caution against making too much of new discoveries, and a caution against the assumption that modern scholarship is always better than ancient scholarship. I just received an email last week claiming that someone had found the lost words of Jesus that were not in the Bible. Anybody else get that one? It was gushing about how biblical scholars are calling it one of the most extraordinary archaeological finds in the modern world, click here to read Jesus' lost words and find out how they can improve your life too. It's baloney. It reminds me of the Jesus and James ossuaries that were discovered several years ago that supposedly they had found a cave tomb with the bones of Jesus and his mother Mary and his father Joseph and his brother James and his brother Matthew and his wife Mary Magdalene. Found them all there in the same tomb, all their bones. So Jesus didn't rise from the dead if his bones are still in that tomb. That stuff has been proved a fraud long ago. By serious scholars. Every time these new discoveries come that call for a change in the Bible, be very careful. They always prove to be fads, fictions, fallacies. God has watched over the transmission of the Bible from the very beginning to keep his people from being led astray by such falsehoods and fantasies. And God has seen to it that even variants like this one in this verse don't shift the meaning off track. The tradition of God's word is reliable. Your Bible is reliable. Don't get sidetracked by supposedly new discoveries that lead off in different directions. Okay, so I will end that little piece there, and we'll go back to Leviticus 17 in the main point. I want to break this first section down into four sections. What is the point of this law? What's the problem being addressed by this law? And who were the people that had to obey this law? They're all P's. And what was the penalty for disobeying the law? So the point, the problem, the people, the penalty. And I want to show that they all four have bearing on us today. So to start with the point of this law, it talks about something being wrong about killing an animal. Is killing an animal wrong? Is that the main point? The Bible's use of the word blood guilt, a word used here in these first nine verses, appears to mean liability for capital punishment for breaking one of the Ten Commandments. So is killing an animal against one of the Ten Commandments? No. Only murdering humans is. Furthermore, God specifically allowed the Jews to slaughter and eat animals outside the temple, both in Leviticus 17, verse 13, where he says, if you're hunting, just drain the blood out on the ground and cover it up. So the hunted animals didn't have to be taken into the temple before they could be eaten. And in Deuteronomy 12:13, it's explicit. Take heed to yourselves that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses. In one of your tribes, there you shall offer your... In one of your tribes, that's the tribe of Judah, Jerusalem. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within all your gates, whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord, your God, which he has given you. The unclean and the clean people may eat of it, of the gazelle and the deer alike, only you shall not eat the blood. Pour it out on the earth like water. You may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or oil. Obviously, the tithe was to be given to the priests in the temple. Or the firstborn of your herd or flock, or any of the offerings which you vow, or your free will offerings, or the heave offering of your hand, all that went to the priests at the temple. But you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and female servant and the Levite who's in your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God and all to which you put your hands. Deuteronomy makes it explicit that they could kill and eat animals without having to take them to the temple. But it's the sacrificing of the animals that they could do nowhere else but at the temple. And that, I believe, is the point of this law. The problem is not the killing of an animal per se, but the killing of an animal in relationship to another god besides Yahweh. Notice the connection in Ezekiel 33. Thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with the blood in it, and you lift up your eyes to idols as you shed blood. So these things are connected. Moshe ben Nachman, a rabbi from the 13th century, wrote that the purpose of this chapter, 17, is to emphasize that the slaughtering of animals as sacrifices must only be done within the precincts of the sanctuary. So it's an interpretation that's been around a long time. John Calvin, a couple hundred years later, agreed. The word kill, which is elsewhere taken in a wider sense, is here confined to the sacrifices, since permission is elsewhere given to the people to eat meat in all their cities and villages, provided they abstain from blood. Question here is not as to their ordinary food, but only as to these sacrifices. And then like 150 years later, the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry, though it was but a beast he had killed, yet killing it otherwise than God had appointed, he was looked upon as a murderer. It is by the divine grant that we have the liberty to kill the inferior creatures, to the benefit of which we're not entitled unless we submit to the limitations of it, which are that it be not done with cruelty or with superstition, nor was there any other greater abuse done to an inferior creature than when there were made either false gods or sacrifices to false gods. It is a tremendous abuse of God's creation to take that created animal and worship it as though it were a god, or to sacrifice it to another god that was not its creator. That's a great point. The idolatrous sacrifices were looked upon not only as adultery, but as murder. Isaiah 66:3, he who offers them as if he had slain a man. We can't construe this as a temporary law when it's expressly said it's a statute forever in verse 7. And therefore, it should seem rather to forbid only the killing of beasts for sacrifices anywhere but at God's altar. In fact, it wasn't even so much the location of the sacrifice that was most important. Considering that God approved sacrifices outside the temple done by Gideon, Manoah, Samuel, David, Elijah, they were not... But the sacrifice, the main thing was that it had to be to the God to whom the sacrifice was made. That was the most important thing. Setting that within the administration and accountability of the priests at the temple was a safeguard to make sure it didn't work perfectly even with those forms of accountability, but it was intended to keep the sacrifices to God holy and for God's people not to worship any other gods. So what was the problem that this is dealing with? The reason for this law, wrote Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in their commentary, is to be found in the strong addictedness of the Israelites to idolatry at the time of their departure from Egypt. And as it would have been easy for any by killing an animal to sacrifice privately to a favorite object of worship, a strict prohibition was made against their slaughtering at home. Verse 7 says that they were sacrificing these animals to goat demons. What are that? What are they? The Hebrew word is she'irim. It literally means hairy things, shaggy things. 95% of the time it appears in the Hebrew Bible, it means goats. Second Chronicles 11:15, it appears to represent a pagan god, and often pagan gods are associated with particular demons. 2 Chronicles 11:15, that's King Jeroboam, appointed for himself priests for the high places and for the goat demons and for the calf idols which he had made. And Isaiah 13 is also thought to be referring to the same demons. Continue with Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary. The prohibition evidently alludes to the worship of the hairy-footed kind, such as Pan or Faunus or Saturn, whose recognized symbol was the goat. This was a form of idolatry enthusiastically practiced by the Egyptians, particularly in the name of province of Mendes, the lord of Mendes, or Banabjet was the name of the Egyptian goat-shaped god. It's interesting to see the similarity of so many different across cultures and countries throughout the Asia, how many of them did worship a goat god that points to a satanic origin for them all. And Pan was especially a god of the wilderness. So this was a god particularly that the Jews might be particularly tempted to worship as they were in the wilderness. The ceremonies involved in worshiping this god were extremely licentious and obscene. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown note that the gross impurity of these rites gives great point and significance to the expression Moses used, that they have gone a-whoring after these idols. This is actually one of the idols from Egypt of a goat. In Deuteronomy 32, we read that Israel forsook God, the God who made it, and scornfully esteemed the rock of their salvation, and provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons. This is actually a different word, a different Hebrew word, shadim, but I think the same concept. To demons, not to God. To gods they didn't know, to new gods, new arrivals. And other places like Joshua 24:14 point out that the Israelites had taken idols from Egypt along with them on their journey through the wilderness. And this was an ongoing temptation and problem among the people of God. God will never approve of his people worshiping another god. What would the equivalent of this be to us in our time? Leviticus goes on to say that the demon worship results in them prostituting themselves before the idols. And it occurs to me to think, where are acts of sexual impurity being committed in our time? In front of computer screens, video screens, concert stages, on the other side of alcohol and other drugs, all over the place. This is just as much an issue in our day, even though it's not about goats, it's about other gods and leading people into sexual sin. God says, "You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifices to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods." This isn't just about the fidelity of your relationship with God. God is also concerned about the fidelity of his relationship with your children and their children. Parents, is your permissiveness exposing your children and grandchildren to the risk of giving themselves over to gods of this age? We need to fight against the problem of spiritual unfaithfulness, giving ourselves to other gods besides the one true God. And Leviticus 20 said, if the people of the land should hide in any way their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Moloch, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family for not holding your neighbor accountable. I'll cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Moloch. And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. God demands faithfulness, single-mindedness in worshiping him and him alone. And he calls us to hold each other accountable, that our neighbors, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and I believe it extends even to our neighbors in the civil sphere, do not worship false gods. To whom did this law apply? What were the people to whom this law applied? It says any man from the house of Israel, and I don't think that's limited to male, but anyone descended from Jacob, or visitors visiting in their midst, non-Jews temporarily in Israel, who offers up a whole burnt offering or sacrifice, does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that man shall be cut off. This is applied to both Jews and Gentiles. If you're going to live in Israel during Moses' time, didn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you were not allowed to worship any god but Yahweh. That was part of the national covenant. Now, would it surprise you to find out that this was also part of the national covenant of our own country when it was founded? Supreme Court Justice Joseph Story, who served on the court from 1811 to 1845, made this remark in his commentaries on the Constitution of the United States. Probably at the time of the adoption of the Constitution and of the First Amendment to it, the general, if not universal, sentiment in America was that Christianity ought to receive encouragement from the state, so far as not incompatible with the private rights of conscience and freedom of religious worship. And I might add, this is why the American government early on used tax money to buy Bibles and send them to places where there weren't enough Bibles. Founding fathers mandated the study of the Bible in schools. They hired Christian chaplains with tax dollars. It was intended for Christianity to be the religion of the United States and for it to be encouraged and supported in non-sectarian ways. Back to Justice Story. An attempt to level all religions and make it a matter of state policy to hold all in utter indifference would have created universal disapprobation, if not universal indignation. The founding fathers would have never supported taking a neutral stance regarding religion. The real object of the First Amendment was not to countenance, much less to advance, Mohammedanism or Judaism or infidelity by prostrating Christianity, but to exclude all rivalry among Christian sects or denominations, and to prevent any national ecclesiastical establishment that would give to a hierarchy the exclusive patronage of the national government. So here's a Supreme Court justice from the early 1800s saying that the object of the First Amendment, that would not establish a religion, was not that we wouldn't establish Christianity, but not establish a particular denomination of Christianity. Historian J. Stephen Wilkins commented that virtually all the states made reference to the fact that they were Christian republics in their state constitutions, and they required public office holders to be Christians. The Delaware Constitution, for instance, required that state office holders swear this: I do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore, and I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures in the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. Can't say that. Can't be governor of Delaware. The laws have changed since they were instituted, but that was the original Constitution of Delaware. and in most other state constitutions, they had a clause like this. Furthermore, virtually all states had penalties against apostasy, blasphemy, and idolatry. The Pennsylvanian Constitution basically said if you weren't a Christian, then you had no civil rights. In 1831, a judge in New York refused to hear testimony from a witness because the witness declared himself to be an atheist. And the judge wrote, "I know of no cause in a Christian country where a witness has been permitted to testify without belief in the existence of God. I can't permit you to testify. I can't trust you. If you don't believe in a God, then you don't believe in absolute truth. So why?" Massachusetts Body of Liberties. Now, this would predate the Constitution. It would be in the colonial times. But it said, "If any man, after legal conviction, shall have any other God or shall worship any other God but the Lord God, he shall be put to death." This was the civil government of colonial Massachusetts. The America we live in today is very different from what it was founded to be. It took the erosion of the moral majority in my parents' day to the point that it's now a minority for us to realize just how bad religious pluralism is. Now, non-Christians can make practically anything illegal arbitrarily in order to shut down the businesses of Christians. We've been seeing that happen in the last 10 years. Now, courts are getting pressure to apply one standard of law to the Muslims in our country and a different standard of law to non-Muslims. For instance, when I was in Dearborn, Michigan, I heard residents complaining that the abuse of women doesn't get prosecuted there like it would in other places. Why? Because most of the people in Dearborn, Michigan are Muslims. So they don't... Muslims don't see that to be a problem like Christians do. Religious libertarianism inevitably leads to syncretism, combining religions, and the subversion of the true religion. And that's what's happened in our country. And it happens regularly throughout history. One historian I read pegged the percentage of Americans in the 18th century who would basically agree with our theology, a Puritan theology, 75%, 18th century, 75% would be Reformed Christians of the population of America. A survey done this year by Grace Baptist Church here in Manhattan revealed less than 10% of the people in our town even go to an evangelical church, much less a Reformed one. The demographics have shifted monumentally. When we tolerate other people's worship of false gods and false religions, it's not a loving thing to do. That kind of religious tolerance is hatred of them. It's an attitude of, I don't care if you go to hell. To speak out against false religions is the only hope of introducing pagans to the love and blessings of the only true God. To not speak out to them is not loving. So I believe this principle is applicable not only within the church, that of course Christians need to be single-minded in their devotion to God, but there also can be application of it in the civil sphere. It will have to be done carefully and thoughtfully, and we're currently not living in a country where we have the liberty to do that, but it's something we could work towards. Okay, last point is the penalty. What was the penalty for disobeying this law? The language certainly indicates this person had no right to the privilege of living in proximity to God's people anymore, that he had to be removed. A rebel against God can no longer call the people of God his people, because he's a rebel against the people's God. What does it actually mean to be cut off? Some Bible scholars maintain it means put to death, executed. Others maintain it merely meant being kicked out of the country of Israel. But most commentators I read interpreted this as being given over to God's hands to punish as God sees fit. The phrase may even hint at judgment in the life to come. You know, so many times you hear read in the historical books of the Bible, and he laid down with his fathers, indicating, you know, sharing the afterlife with his ancestors in God's presence. Here, offenders will be cut off, and that cutting off implies forever. Dr. Wenham's reasons against cut off, meaning Wenham, who wrote this book, a commentary on Leviticus, argued that since many of the crimes to which this penalty is attached are secret sins, it would be difficult to prosecute in court, and since God himself takes on himself the punishment for this sin, then if capital punishment were the norm, then there would be a conflict there. So those are arguments in favor of saying, you know, this is just handing them over to God for God to deal with. Think about what that would do to a sensitive conscience. The wrath of God, knowing that that is particularly directed against yourself, and certain to strike you with unforeseeable force and intensity any day of the year, any minute of the hour, that could weigh on you. And I imagine that is the kind of thing that happened to the man who was kicked out of the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He's kicked out of the church, and God worked on his mind, convicted him. He had been committed to the devil. Let the devil do his work on him. And in time, that apparently brought about, God used that process to bring about a change in that man's life. And in book of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, hey, you remember that guy that you kicked out? Bring him back in. He's changed. It's been enough. Bring him back in again. I like what, there's some more of the quotes from Wenham there. Okay, here's another quote that I really appreciated from a theology professor, G.E. Oler. Said, the punishment of death is prescribed not only for the crime of murder, maltreatment of parents, man-stealing, adultery, the big crimes, and the practice of heathen divination and witchcraft, but also for overstepping certain fundamental ordinances of the theocracy, the circumcision, Passover, Sabbath, sacrificing in other places other than the sanctuary. Yet the peculiar expression to be cut off from the people is chosen for the punishment of the latter, more ceremonial class, in distinction from the former. An expression which indeed cannot refer to simple banishment, but to a punishment to be executed not by human judgment, but by the divine power. When the punishment was really to be executed by human judgment, the term "he shall be put to death" is usually used. But where the people did not execute judgment on the transgressor, Jehovah himself reserves the exercise of justice to himself. How can we practice that today? In the church, which the scripture tells us is now the people of God, the people of God is no longer limited to the genetic traits of being a Jew, but to all who believe in Jesus, who come to God through faith in Jesus. We are called the people of God. That's the church. The church can exercise discipline, and the one form of discipline which is available to the church, is excommunication, symbolized by the key that can lock or unlock a door, provide entry or bar entry to a house. That is the one form of discipline which God gives to the church. And it is related to this being cut off principle, which we see in the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 5, that I referred to earlier, the apostle said, "Remove the evil man from among yourselves. Deliver him to Satan." So if someone attempts to associate himself or herself with the church, but is not committed to worshiping Jesus Christ exclusively, such a person should not call Christians his people, but should be placed outside the circle of church membership. Could this be done in a political nation? I believe so. It has been done before, but we have a long way to go to recover that for our country. But I pray that God would purge us from our double-mindedness as an individual, as a church, as a nation, and raise us up to be committed to Christ alone. I want to close with a story from Joshua 22. As you remember, in the time of Joshua, Moses had just handed over leadership of the nation of Israel and told Joshua, lead them into the promised land. And Moses had conquered a number of nations on the east side of the Jordan River already. Og and Bashan, Golan, those areas. And so some of the tribes decided that they would settle their families there on the east side of the Jordan River. And then their soldiers from those tribes traveled with the rest of Israel across the Jordan River to conquer Jericho and Ai and all the other places and settle the other 10 tribes there. But in Joshua 22, the Israelites that had settled in on the west side of the Jordan River, Palestine today, got word that the Israelites who had settled on the east side of the Jordan River, I guess that'd be the country of Jordan today, had mustered an army, that the people on the east side of the Jordan River had built a separate altar for themselves. What was the response of the people of God when they found out that some fellow Israelites had built an altar in competition with the one altar that God had told them to build for the tabernacle? Well, it says they mustered an army, marched over to the other side of the Jordan, ready to kill the offenders. They took it seriously when they found out that a fellow Israelite was threatening to worship another god or build a different altar. Now, it turns out their information was wrong. It was just a symbol that the Transjordanian tribes had built. They weren't actually making animal sacrifices on it. Or maybe it was the case that when they realized when they were being held accountable to it, they suddenly decided, okay, well, we won't offer any sacrifices on it. We'll make it a symbol. But nobody got hurt, whatever it was that happened there. But there's a good example of this principle. Believers don't let believers go apostate. They hold each other accountable to worshiping God and God alone. Yeah, that was Phinehas that they sent to lead them over to. He was the one they knew cared about worshiping God and God alone. So he was the leader of the folks that went over there to give them what for. Throughout the history of Israel, we see that problem of Jews tolerating high places, altars of worship to pagan gods. And you'd see occasionally there'd be leaders that would reform and tear down the high places and the sacred groves. And God blessed those leaders. What I want to encourage you today to consider is, how can you hold yourself, your family, people in our congregation, how can you hold each other accountable to worshiping Jesus Christ alone? I hope to continue this message in 2 weeks. So if you have particular ideas on applying this, that I would be happy to correspond over email as I develop the sermon for the next half of chapter 17.